So thank you for having me. I know, and thank you to Brian. I love him. This is one of my closest friends in the whole wide world. And whenever you ask someone to come into your church, it's a very vulnerable thing. And it takes a lot of trust. And so I really appreciate that trust. And I'm not a scholar. I'm a pastor. And so I just want to put that out there right now. I'm a practitioner. But one of the things that I love to help other Christians and other churches work through is how do we live more faithfully into our shared faith, into our story. And so I want to open up. Why is this important? Why does this matter? I want to open up with a story. A friend of mine, Greg Thompson, he tells a story about how back in the day when people were journeying through the world, there were no Holiday Inns. There were no Hiltons that they could actually find a place to crash. But what everyone was looking for was a church or a monastery. They knew that if they came upon a church or a monastery, that they would feel that they would be welcomed, and that they would be fed, that they would be cared for, and that they would leave with more than they came with. It was very common practice of Benedictine monasteries, for example, to, upon the approach of their guests, and I'm going to repeat this at another session, probably tonight, or no, in my sermon tomorrow, but it's worth repeating and remembering. If you approached a Benedictine monastery, whether you were a Christian, non-Christian, no matter who you were, when the porters who were standing at the gates of the monastery would see you, they would lay prostrate before you as you approached, in the recognition that in welcoming you, they were welcoming Jesus. They saw Jesus in the stranger approaching, and they responded to them like that. Then they would rise, they would pray at that gate. And the reason why they prayed is they knew that not all strangers had good intentions. But they prayed at that gate for the Lord's discernment. And then they would bring them in. They would give them food to eat. They would give them a place to stay. And then when they sent them away, they sent them with nourishment. So the reputation of the church used to be, it used to be the case with the reputation of the church that the world was looking for us. And they knew that they would find welcome. And if we look at the reputation of the church today in North America, I think we could say that that is no longer our reputation. But here's the question. How beautiful would it be if we could recover that reputation? That we were the place where people could find welcome. That we were the place where people could find real nourishment, real friendship, real community, real love. That is, if you don't hear anything else today, take that image and take that part of our Christian story, because this is our family. This is the community that we belong to. And for us to be able to live up into that picture, to aspire to that picture, and again, this doesn't mean that we compromise the truths of our faith. It doesn't mean that we don't have hard edges to our faith. But more often than not, it's the case, not that we need to let go of our principles, but we need to drive more deeply into them. Because they actually demand more than we thought they did. These truths actually call out of us more than we anticipated they did. So that's sort of like the underlying premise of everything that I'm going to say today and in my encouragement to y'all. That's the spirit of it. I'm interested in us really developing. Y'all know the story of Farmer Yates. Y'all know the story of Farmer Yates? He was a Texas farmer. Come on, y'all. Have you even been to Luckenbach? I have. That's my Texas cred. I've been to Luckenbach, and I can't risk it. Last January, and it was amazing. And I got a smoker that I'm picking up next year from Moberg Smokers. It's the smoker that all the Texas pitmasters want. That was a sidebar. It's a little bit about my credibility here. There was a story about a farmer, Yates, who had a farm here in Texas, and the farm was going bankrupt. And he had these people that came and knocked on his door, and they said, would you allow us to drill on your property for oil? And he's like, what the heck? The farm was about to be, you know, belly up. They were scraping by to make ends meet. They came and they drilled on Farmer Yates' property, and they hit a gusher. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the thing. Farmer Yates was rich the whole time, but he didn't know it. Like, if he had really dug into what was in his possession, the property that he was positioned on, he would not have lived in such poverty. And when it comes to all matters cross-cultural, what I'm suggesting is that we dig into what it is that we have. It's not something that's beyond the reach of our faith. It's not something that's outside the scope of our faith. So, why cross-cultural? What's cross-cultural about? I think it can be captured in a story. There was an article I read. It was called The Good Luck Charm That Solved the Public Health Problem. And it tells the story of this epidemiologist who was in rural Cambodia studying anemia. It was a very prevalent issue in rural Cambodia. The anemia was everywhere. And so this epidemiologist is out there trying to figure out how to deal with this problem. And here's the deal. The folks were too poor to get iron-rich supplements. They were too poor to even own iron pots that safely transmit that iron into the food, because as we know, anemia is a simple iron deficiency that causes lots of health problems. So, this epidemiologist comes up with a solution. He says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give out iron blocks to all of the cooks of the village, the women of the village who were the cooks in that context. We're going to give them these iron blocks. They need to boil their water that they drink with this block in it. They need to cook their food with these iron blocks in it. And that iron is then going to come out into the food, and we're going to solve anemia. So he gives out these iron blocks to the cooks of the village, and they promptly put those iron blocks to use as doorstops. You see, he had the solution, but it was not contextualized in a way that they could perceive. So what this epidemiologist did is he went and sat down with the village elders, and he learned of this fish called the cantrop that was understood to be a lucky fish, and it brought fortune and well-being. And so what they did is they took that iron block and they fashioned it into the likeness of the cantrop, that iron fish, and they gave those out to the cooks. And before long, rural Cambodia no longer had an anemia problem. It was completely cured. And in the article, what Eleanor Smith says is the genius of this experiment is that, of course, it doesn't have to be made into the likeness of a fish at all. But whatever the particular meaning makers are for that culture, it can be turned in that way. What we know to be true is that the people of our place have a Christ deficiency. They have a grace deficiency. They have a mercy deficiency. And we know we're the source of the good news of God's grace, His mercy, that Jesus offers Himself willingly to the people around us. But oftentimes, we find ourselves giving out iron blocks. Or we fail to recognize just how suitable Jesus is to the needs of every different people group. And we often feel like we're hamstrung, like we don't have what it takes to connect with that group or to reach this group or whatever. And so we kind of recede. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about exploring our faith and exploring cross-cultural. Cross-cultural is about taking the iron block and fashioning it into the fish based upon who it is we're dealing with and who we're engaging. Notice this. It's the same substance. It just takes a different shape. What we're talking about when we talk about cross-cultural is simply adorning the gospel message more fully in our lives and relationships. It's not adding to the gospel, it's adding up the gospel and thinking about what does this call out of a person's life? What resources are there? What responsibilities do we find? We want to deal with the whole counsel of God. That's our Reformed faith, right? So, another way to think of it is that cross-cultural is an individual and corporate expression of the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Also think of it like this.
I'm framing it up in this particular way because I think that it demystifies it, and I think that it puts it in its right framework. Cross-cultural is a lens that brings sharper clarity to the Christian God, the Christian scripture, Christian faith, the Christian church, the Christian mission, and the Christian life. It is distinctly Christian. In order to lean into this, is distinctly Christian. There is no body in the history of the world that has been as cross-cultural and diverse as the church. It's just factual. No other movement has had more of a global reach, a historic reach into as many people, tribes, tongues, nations, and that's where we're headed to. So, this is what I want to get into, and I also want us to gain some self-awareness. And just so you know, I gain greater self-awareness every time I work through this material for myself. And so I think this is important to say, is just because you have brown skin doesn't mean you're good at this. And just because you have white skin doesn't mean you're bad at it. This is not something, like, we all need to grow in loving across lines of difference. So there's no group that's just automatically good at this. It's something that you have to, like, you gain competence at through practices and through rooting it in the right way. I think that one of the things that you would see on most church signs around America is the message, all are welcome, right? I bet you could find a dozen churches in Fort Worth if you drove around that have all are welcome on their sign, right? And essentially, when we say all are welcome, what we're suggesting is that people can come and live with us. They can move in and live with us. But here's the problem. I think that we often fail to realize that there are a lot of unspoken expectations about what it looks like for us to invite people to move in. So, think of it like this. Imagine some of these students down here at TCU, you know, freshman year. They get to know each other. And they say, oh, sophomore year, you know, one student says to the other, we ought to live together. Yeah, like my dad bought a house and I got a house and you should come and move in with me. They're like, yeah, great. And so, you know, freshman year ends, sophomore year comes around, and this student shows up with all of their stuff to the front door. They got their clothes, they got their Justin Bieber poster, they got their food and their couch and their bed and bedding and all that kind of stuff. And could you imagine the person coming to the door and saying, I'm so glad you're here. But actually, we won't need any of your stuff. We'll use mine. Like you can leave your Justin Bieber poster and your bed and your clothes and your food. Like, we'll use mine. What would you conclude? You would conclude that, like, they don't really want me to live with them. You recognize in order for this student to feel like they can actually live in this house, that if this house is full, the person who's in the house is going to have to get rid of some things in order to make room for this person to bring their stuff and to bring, you know, themselves in. Like, there's going to have to be a sharing of the space. And I think that is the same way when it comes to the church. And the challenge is that we, like, the things that we do and the things that we have are often so dear to us, it feels like it's like ripping our guts out to really make the changes. But I think that there is lots of reward and beauty and opportunity in embracing the changes that are required in order to really make a home with other people. And not only do I think there's beauty and opportunity, I think that this is precisely wrapped up in the call to discipleship. This is specifically the way in which God is out to form us. So we're going to get in to this. So those are all, like, you know, think of these as imaginative resources for how you consider what we're doing. Now I want to get into some of the theological resources that we have. Because I will tell you, after spending too many years in seminary and being reared in a tradition that really prides itself on its theological facility and how strong our theology is, I would make the case that we've barely begun to scratch the surface of what it is we have in terms of our theology. And so I love to take my my training and my resources that Brian and I were given in seminary and put those to work on a different set of questions and challenges related to our ministry in the world today. Because in case you haven't noticed, the world is globalizing, right? Like, cities are changing. And we want, as God's people, we want to have a readiness to bear witness to whoever is around us, everyone who's around us, and to have our churches reflect the openness and the welcome and the power of the gospel in our particular places. And so we have the resources to do that. So what I want to do, I want to run through this outline in terms of cross-cultural. We're going to talk Christology. Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? And how has Jesus done it? We're going to talk commission, speaking of the Great Commission, the calling of Jesus to his people. And we're going to talk about kingdom. We're going to talk about interpretation of the scriptures. And then we're going to talk about competence. So in this session here, we're not going to make it the whole way through this outline. Where I'm going to finish this outline out in the rest of, in the next session, we'll finish this out. So I want to start with Christology. We all know that there's a lot to learn about humanity through the common grace disciplines of sociology, psychology, psychiatry, anthropology. But we know, as Christians, that the most important lens on understanding humanity is Christology. We learn who we truly are, not just as individuals, but as a corporate entity. We learn who we truly are and who we were meant to be in Christ. It's in Christ. Church Father Augustine said that God worked backwards in his relationship to time. He worked backwards out of Christ as the archetype in the creation of Adam. Like he already had the final picture in mind in the creation. Like, so we have Christ as the archetype of humanity. Who are we? And the reality is that the profile of our life and our relationships will follow the profile of our Christ. And that's a really important thing, because I think we all tend to believe that we have this pure perspective on Jesus. But again, our perspectives on Jesus are limited, and it's like a diamond, right? There's multitude of excellencies in Jesus, the manifold excellencies of Christ, Peter says. And it takes a lot for us to continue to shift the diamond and see its various, you know, glimmerings and whatnot. So I think that there's a lot to explore in terms of cross-cultural when we look at the person and work of Christ. So, again, our work is not editing or adding to, but expressing him as the representative and rescuer for every cultural, ethnic, and socioeconomic group. So, I think that when it comes to, like, okay, now we're about to work into Christology, but what we have to realize is that there are a lot of underexplored topics when it comes to our theological framework, because our theology is a product of the kinds of questions that we ask. But think about it. Often our questions only come from one particular group. And so there are lots of questions that have been underexplored or underappreciated or not mined at all. And so with the changing world and the changing opportunity, we will have a changing set of questions that will help us to understand our Christological heritage more fully. So, Christology is the goldmine. So, who is Jesus? Let's start with this. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Son. I love the way that it works out in the Matthew's telling of Jesus' story in the gospel. That before Jesus does any preaching, before he does any healing, before he does any miraculous works, the first thing that happens before Jesus goes off on his ministry is he's baptized, and then he hears the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." It's a beautiful and powerful thing, especially for you who work in ministry, or those of us who work in ministry, is that before we do any of that, we are children of God, beloved of God. And it's that love that actually compels the ministry rather than the ministry that compels the love. And so Jesus is Son. Who is Jesus? He is himself a beautiful, harmonious union. You know, historically, a hypostatic union. Divine and human natures. 100% God, 100% man. And in Chalcedon, it was put like this. His humanity and his divinity come together unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Like that's orthodox Christology. You think about who he is in his person. This is all going somewhere, okay? Who is Jesus? He is supernaturally begotten. He comes into the world through the work of the Spirit and human participation. He is a true man with mind, will, emotions, vulnerabilities, weaknesses. The Son of God becomes what he was not, human, so that others might become what they were not, children. He is God's love embodied, God's grace embodied, God's mercy embodied. God has spoken in the Son. And what has God said? Like, Jesus is the full embodiment of that message. Jesus unapologetically lives life as a cultural Jew. But he inhabits and expresses his culture in a way that does not diminish people of surrounding cultures, but dignifies them. Jesus shows us how to actually, like, he was fully Jewish. He didn't apologize for that at all. But the way in which he inhabited his unique ethnicity, his particular ethnicity, was in such a way that it did not demean or devalue the people around him. He actually was very countercultural in that way at that time. All right. Again, this is all going somewhere. We're going to come back around to this. What has Jesus done? Just pulling from Scripture. He has reconciled us to God and to one another. That is objective, accomplished fact. He has mediated between the culture he owns and the culture he embraces. 1 Timothy 2:5, one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. He has brought peace to hostile parties, removing enmity. That's Ephesians 2, that's Romans 5. He's brought the outsider, those different from himself, near. That's Ephesians 2. You who were far off, he brought near by the blood of Christ. He preached to those who were far off, and he preached to those who were near. He has created a union, one body, a new humanity, a new family. He graciously, proactively, and relentlessly pursued those who didn't want to have anything to do with him, and he loved them back to their senses. That's what Jesus has done. That's just a short list of what Jesus has done. But it's going to make the point that we're after. How did Jesus do it, though? By entering into a foreign context out of love. Jesus did not commute from heaven to earth every day, right?
And they say, well, guys, it's 5 o'clock. I'll see you later.
Shh, right? He actually made his home among us. He lived among us. How did he do what he did? By humbly using his advantages to benefit the other. That's Philippians 2. By considering the needs of the other over his own rights. By leaving his wealth to become poor so that those who were poor could become rich. 2 Corinthians 8-9. By self-sacrifice and self-denial over self-indulgence and self-serving. This one always gets me, y'all. This one always gets me. How did Jesus do what he did? He allowed his existence to be permanently altered for the sake of the other. He remains a real man to this day, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's astonishing. That he came, took a body, and his existence forever was changed by taking on humanity. That's astonishing. Now, here's the deal. We've heard all our lives as Christians that God's primary plan is to make us like Jesus. And we say, yes, I want to be Christ-like. And I think that the scope of Christ-likeness for us has often been limited to, well, I'm going to pray. And I'm gonna be faithful, and I'm gonna go to church, and I'm gonna try and love the people around me. But we have not realized the fuller scope of what it means to be like Jesus. So if we begin to think about this, how should Christ-likeness show up? How should we think about the church? I think it begins with sonship, right? It begins with our identity in Christ, in union with Christ, who we are. God looks on us with the same favor with which he looks on Jesus, that he's as delighted in you as he is in Jesus because you're united to him, that God will no sooner abandon you than he would abandon his son Jesus because you're in union with him. You see, like, it begins with sonship. I think there's something really powerful, supernaturally begotten. So is the church. A true man with mind, will, emotions, vulnerabilities, weaknesses. The Son of God becomes what he was not, so that others might become what they were not. You know what? I think that it's going to mean that we're, at some level, going to become what we are not. That's the call of Christ's likeness. We become, we make that journey. That's a journey of becoming what we are not. Jesus unapologetically lives life as a cultural Jew, but he inhabits and expresses his culture in a way that doesn't put the other... That's the same thing for us. We should feel no shame about our culture and where we come from, our heritage. But the way we live into that, the way that that is expressed, it has to be in such a way that it does not wound or put under our feet the people around us. That it doesn't lack the dignification of the people around us. But more poignantly, what should we be caught doing if we're going to be like Jesus, reconciling people to God and reconciling people to one another? Ours is the work of reconciliation. It's evangelism, that's mission, right? But even more pertinently, it's the reconciliation that we aim to see between hostile parties within the body of Christ. Mediating between the culture he owns and the culture he embraces. I think that we have that work as well, to be mediators. To be mediators, like people who are found getting in the mix. Not like, oh, it's not my business, right? Like, Jesus didn't do this. So mediation is trying to create a connection between people who are at odds. I think that that's something important for us. But that mediation, you notice where it happens. It happens at the greatest point of conflict. And when we look around at the great points of conflict in our context, I think that this has a very strong leading for us from Jesus. He brought peace to hostile parties, removing the enemy. So we ought to be peacemakers, right? This is all predicated on being like Jesus. This is a good challenge right here. He has brought the outsider, those different from himself, near. Now, I want you to think about, a lot of times, our logic. Oh, you know, but we just, you know, we don't have anything in common. Like, we're just so different. Like, they like those things, and I like these things, and they, you know, listen to that music, and I listen to my music, and, you know, we're just so different. It's just going to be awkward. It's not going to work. But I want you to dash that logic on the solid rock of the gospel. What if Jesus had taken your logic? Where would we be? Father, I mean, we're just so different. Like, I'm holy, they're not. I'm righteous, they're not. I am glorious, and they are wicked sinners. We're just not going to have anything in common, Father. It's just going to be awkward when I show up and I'm like, hey, I'm God, and then, you know. You see, like all of our excuses begin to look so silly when we recognize that this is in the context of Christ's likeness. So, like, we need to fill out what it is that Jesus has done and drive it more deeply into the areas that we are prone to, like, keep back. Like, no, don't call me to that, Lord. He's brought the outsider near. Like, that's... So if we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to be the kind of people that is always looking to bring the outsider near. Those who are on the margins. Those who aren't connected. Like, and it takes some eyes. We got to be looking for them. And when it comes to the church, I got to, you know, we have a homeless brother in our church. He's no longer homeless. When we met him, he was homeless. And our people loved him on his feet. He now works at the Pentagon, which is kind of still blows my mind. I'm like, Lord, now you're showing off. But, like, when I would meet with him, and I would go to his house, and he, you know, just to celebrate, right? It was a humble place, an apartment. But I sat with him, and I was asking questions like, what have been the hardest things about life? And he said this. He said, the hardest thing about being on the streets is the feeling that you're invisible.
and then no one sees you. And in that moment, it was the reminder that in God's church, there are to be no invisible people. Everyone is to be seen. Everyone is to be valued as image bearers, as targets of God's love.
We ought to be the kind of people that brings the outsider near. This is essential to Christ's likeness. This is essential to our formation and our discipleship. He's created a union, one body, a new humanity, a new family. These are truths that we ought to be living up into. Of course, we're going to fail. We're going to have flaws. We're going to sin. But this is an aim. This is a vision. And we want to make sure that we're not aiming too low.
All right, this is also a very challenging one when it comes to thinking about leadership in the church and what we are trying to live into and what we're calling our people to live into. Jesus graciously, proactively, and relentlessly pursued those who didn't want to have anything to do with him, and he loved them back to their senses.
I think a lot of times we give up when we make an attempt. It's already hard to like say, all right, this group that I've never, ever been connected with, all right, I'm going to make an effort. And then we make an effort, and they're like, they rebuff us, and we're like, oh, it's just like, it hurts, right? And you're like, get it. I knew this wasn't going to work. I'm never going to do it again. But like, imagine if Jesus had taken our logic. How many times did we reject him? And he just kept pressing in on us in love. How many times do we not want anything to do with him? How much is that still the case? Through our prayerlessness, through our idolatry, in so many ways, we're constantly trying to push Jesus off. And he relentlessly and graciously and proactively pursues us to love us back to our senses. I think that is instructive for us as the church, to be the kind of people that continues. You know, there was an advertisement for a hotel chain, and their line was, we'll leave the light on. And the idea, I think, really is helpful in terms of like transference to the way we think about pursuing people, loving people who are different from us. And we try to pursue them, and you know what? They may just be like, no, leave me alone. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't like you. Or I don't like your kind. And for us as God's people to just be able to say, all right, well, listen, we're going to leave the light on. And I'm going to check back in every once in a while, and I hope that maybe there could be a future for us to be connected. And how much, like the church as the community that always leaves the light on. Like, I really appreciated that image. How did he do it? By entering a foreign context out of love. You know what? I think it's beautiful when Christians show up in places where you wouldn't expect them to be. Brian and I have a friend who's a pastor in Tulsa. His name's Jason. And that joker is a wizard at loving people in the strangest places. Like, every time we, you know, are out together, he is, it's part of his rhythm, it's part of his way of being. It's a gift for him, but it's on his heart all the time. He's always connecting with people and showing up in places that he wouldn't be expected to show up. But I think it's important for us to think about that, to enter into these foreign contexts out of love. And sometimes that might mean that we have to move, that we have to sell our houses and move. Sometimes it looks different. Right? Not everyone has to do that right now, right? But this has got to filter in to our process of discerning the Lord's voice and discerning the Lord's will for us in our particular lives. Some people might really feel compelled and called to do that. Others might have such rootedness where they are right now and they have cultivated relationships, and it would not be wise nor discerning to leave where they are right now because of the opportunity. But it just happened that in our framework.
By humbly using his advantages to benefit the other. And I love this in Philippians 2, because this is very much the language that's given to us. He did not count his equality with God. He didn't use it to his own advantage. That's the language of the Greek there. And I think that there's something really important there, because I think all of us, to a certain degree, you can use the language of like, oh, I feel so privileged. I've used that before. I feel privileged. I grew up with both parents. I feel privileged. I got to go to college. Still paying for it, but I got to go.
I feel privileged. All the good people that God has put in my life. Like, I am there's a glut of goodness in my life. And what that often makes me want to do is be that guy in some other people's lives. Like, so just as a simple one, like, I feel a privilege of having had so many good people that invested in me. They took time for me. I am who I am because they saw me and they invested. And so, like, that's one way in which I try to, that's a privilege. I was exposed to that and I want to use that not to just, you know, climb my ladder or whatever, but like to invest and give that away as well. I know things that other people in my context don't know. They have no idea. Like, I was sitting down with someone the other day, you know, like the feeling that we have sometimes that we're like not just doing ministry, it's not just like the ministry workers, but we're like moms and dads to people in the congregation. I was sitting with a guy the other day, I was talking to him, and he wasn't doing anything for like planning for retirement. I was like, brother, you gotta start putting some money back, man. Like, what are you doing? He's like, oh, yeah, I guess I didn't think about that. Yeah, so like that's an example of like something I knew that he didn't know, but I have knowledge to share. I have experiences to share. I have advantages that I can leverage. I got the advantage of knowing people. And one of the most satisfying things for me has been using my connections to get other people connected. And I do think it's actually a practical way that we work out justification. So what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins. You know, I give you the whisper. But it's the credit of Jesus given to us, those of us who have no credit, and we are embraced by God. Now, I think that justification, that principle can play out in relationships because I have credibility with Brian. And there may be someone that I know, and I need to get them connected to Brian. And if I say to Brian, man, I need you to connect with this guy. He's a great dude, and I want you, with my validation, with my word, given what you know to be true about me, I want you to receive him. And Brian will do that because of this. Now, think about all the connections that we have and the way they can be used. What I'm saying, that's what I mean when I talk about privileges. Is we all have such immense privileges that we can use for the benefit of others. Think about the way that works in a neighborhood. Think about all the people y'all know in the neighborhood now and the connections y'all been establishing. Let's just say you're working at a restaurant. I mean, or you're faithful at it going to this restaurant. You go there all the time because you want to be present. You like to eat their food, but you're trying to connect with the staff. You're trying to be present. And it could be something simple, like you met someone out here, and after a while, the manager of the restaurant, the people working in the restaurant, you get close with them, you get to know them, you tip them well, they feel like, yeah, I like that person. And then you come across someone out here who maybe needs a job, and they don't even know how to get started, they don't even know where to start, to say, I'm going to try to make a connection, and then you go back to your people at the restaurant and say, listen, I got someone, I would love it if you guys would think about giving them a shot. To bus tables or to, like, that's an example of what that could look like, but you're doing things that strengthen your community, that like address joblessness in your community. You're trying to help people link up with jobs. You see what I'm saying? We need to, I think sometimes we don't use our imaginations very well. We are more oriented to logic chopping, you know, that kind of way of being, but there's the imaginative possibilities for what a community of Christians could be in a city. It's just endless. It's just boundless. So, humbly using our advantages to benefit the other. Whatever you discern your advantages to be. I think it would be a really interesting exercise just as a community of leaders here to take stock of like what is on our resume of skills. Like if we had to like draw up like, well, we got folks in real estate, we got folks who are in business, we got folks who are, you know, restaurateurs or IT folks? Like, who do we have and what kind of connections or what kind of strengths do we have to offer the world, our neighbors? Like, now let's get creative about what, you know, what's possible here. So I'll give you an example real life from my church. So one of the things that we, in doing an analysis of our church and our gifts and who we have a lot of MBAs, Ivy League MBAs who are like really sharp and really capable. And I was like, you know, we have all these MBAs. We should form some kind of group. And we should think about, like, we got a lot of young people in our neighborhood who have entrepreneurial gifts, but they deploy those entrepreneurial gifts in illegal ways. You know what I mean? So I was like, what if we could turn the tide on that and we could start to imagine not only how we could make our place better, but also give jobs to our local neighbors or create opportunities for them. So we started hatching this plan to essentially do this like training where you get some of these young folks in and you say, listen, we want to put you through a course of learning, to understand. What do you think about the idea of owning your own business? Have you ever thought about that? One that's legal? Have you ever thought about that? And they're like,
No.
And I'm just like, do you realize you can really do well at that? Really? You think I could do it? I'm like, why don't you come and get with our people? So then they start getting trained up by this guy has an MBA from Georgetown, and this guy has an MBA from Dartmouth, and this one from Princeton, and this one from, you know, some other fancy school. And they started getting with folks, but they also, at the same time, another subcommittee of that team started doing an analysis of our area, of what businesses our area needed. What would cause our area to thrive more? We noticed that we don't have any local lawn care services that are like, this is Northeast DC. This is not someone coming from out in Maryland or out in Virginia. This is local, and our people, like in our area, like support local is very strong. And so like, we don't have any lawn care or landscaping. Like that's a possibility right there. So then it's like, what would the business plan look like? Well, you know, it'd take about, you know, X amount of dollars, maybe and then we'll microfinance it. And then it's like, we loan you $5,000, and you're going to buy your mowers, you're going to get your, you know, whatever, the rakes and all that kind of thing, and you're going to get into this business, and we're taking a risk on you, because we believe you're worth the risk. And what we're asking is this, if your business succeeds, like we hope and plan that it will, that you sow back into this, this ministry that got you started. And, you know, they're like restaurateurs, all that kind of stuff. But we looked simply at the people we had in our church and some of the skills they had. And we said, that is amazing. We have educators in our church. So we started like a group to talk about what that could look like. But all I'm saying is who you have here, don't underestimate it. What you do in the world Monday through Saturday is super valuable. And it's not something you need to put on the back burner, then you have your Christian life, and then you got this life over here that you just, you know, pays the bills and, you know, keeps kids in school or whatever. But, like, there's so much more to who Trinity is than maybe you even realize. And there's opportunity there. Future advantages for the benefit of others. Consider the needs of the other over his own rights. Now, this is a challenging one for us Americans because we are people of rights. I have the right. There are lots of things we have the right to do as Americans, right? Like, I have the right as an American to be a selfish son of a gun, right? I have that right. I have that right as an American, but I don't have that right as a citizen of the kingdom, right? Think about all the ways in which sometimes we are tempted to, like, stand on our rights, on what we ought to have, and what we deserve, and our freedoms. And sometimes they can get in the way of neighbor love. I think it's a challenge. I identify with this challenge because, like, I'm very American. I'm very American, right? Like, for example, I don't like people telling me that I can't cut a tree down in my own yard because the city deems it a heritage tree. I like the rights of my own property to cut my own trees. I'm sorry, I'm venting a little bit right now. But there are contexts in which my rights get in the way of neighbor love. And what we see in Jesus is that he had every right to be worshipped, adored, to not be mocked and spit upon and scorned and falsely accused. He had the right to judge all of us. We had a professor who used to say that the Bible should only be four chapters. Genesis 4 should say, then God blew everybody up and then lived happily ever after. The end, right? But the fact that the scriptures go all the way through the story of a new heaven and a new earth tells us what God is like and what God is about. And that's a beautiful and encouraging thing. And it should shape the way that we think about our rights with respect to the needs of our neighbors or the opportunities to care for and love our neighbors. Okay. By leaving his wealth to become poor so that those who were poor could become rich. Now listen, some Christians have taken these things super literally. All I'm going to say is, I think that what Jesus does in the gospel, I think it really relativizes earthly wealth. It just relativizes it, that's all. It doesn't become an ultimate thing. It doesn't become an unimportant thing. It becomes a tool. It becomes an opportunity to bless. It becomes an opportunity to share and be generous. But Jesus, just think about it. Like the way that the Apostle Paul encourages the Corinthians is he looks at a community that had far fewer gifts and far fewer resources than them. And he holds them up as an example of like they gave even beyond their needs. And he says to them, now, I want you. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you who were poor could become rich. And there's something in that generosity, something in that letting go. One of my elders, I think it was telling Brian this yesterday, one of my elders, just an eminently wise dude, he was a missionary with MTW for 10 years in Turkey, he and his wife, and he said one Sunday that like God has given us this opportunity in worship, not because he needs it, but because we need it. We need the practice of letting go. And it's not just our money we're putting in the basket. When we put that money in the basket, it's supposed to be a picture of us putting our very selves in that basket. We are his. And so this is a symbol of that. It's a picture of that. So, think about our financial resources and what we're able to do. I think it's amazing. And this is one of the things I aspire to, is that if you look at the budget of our church, you will see the values of our church. You'll see us walking the walk that we're talking. Yeah. If we say we value this, and it doesn't show up in our budget, I need to make some changes, right? If I say I care about global mission, but then when money gets tight, I'm like, well, we're going to have to cut our global mission budget, right? Like, I get it. There are times where you have to be realistic, and I'm not some financial guru, trust me. I'm saying we should think about the way in which our budgets reflect our values, and sometimes it's through those budgetary choices that we actually help the church to start grooving in a direction. Like, we're going to set aside money to do this because it matters that much to us. We're going to work it out. We don't even know exactly how it's going to take shape yet. So like that affects the partners that we support globally and locally, that that's affected by the who we hire and the order of the hiring that we do, like that, all that stuff is really important. So by self-sacrifice and self-denial over self-indulgence and self-serving, self-explanatory, right? Okay, this is the good one here. This gets me every time. By allowing his existence to be permanently altered by the other, he remains a real man to this day, seated at the right hand of the Father. I think that sometimes the gospel of modernity gets in us, gets in our blood, and at the top of the pyramid, and we're going to talk about this tonight, but at the top of the pyramid of modernity and what late modernity forms in us is the ultimacy of self-actualization. Like, this is all about me. It's expressive individualism. Like, I need to be me. I got to be authentic to me and true to me. And then the idea of being authentic comes from a philosopher named Martin Heidegger. That's where that comes from. But, like, this idea that it's very self-centric, and I believe that, like, it's not about me being changed. It's about me expressing me. But, like, this picture of Christ's likeness, that the Son of God was not always a human being. But now, out of his love for us and his faithfulness to the Father, he remains to this day a human being. We must think in this term, in these terms, that Christ's likeness is going to require an alteration in our existence for the sake of the other. And I don't know what that might look like for each and every one of you, or even for you as a collective, but to have that on your mind that, like, yeah, that's what it's going to look like, that. So to say, like, man, well, you know, when it comes to changes in the church, this is not who we are. It's like, yeah, I know, but have we wrangled with what it means for us to allow our existence to be altered in following Jesus, in to look more like Jesus as a corporate entity?
Questions that I think are important for us to ask. So, I think when you consider Christology from these different angles, I'm going to tell you, like, another example. Like, I got so many ethnically and racially mixed marriages in our church. And I got all these ambiguously brown kids running around our church. Like, they look like a Target ad, you know? That's what our children's ministry looks like. But I was reflecting
on, like, you know, the uniqueness of Jesus being able to minister to and address us. Here's an example of what a creative Christology looks like. Have you ever thought about how it is that Jesus is uniquely suited to be the savior of these little biracial kids? Because he knows what it's like to inhabit two worlds. God, man, in one hypostatic union. Like, he's uniquely capable of ministering to these ambiguously brown kids. And I love that, but that heightens my estimation of his glory, his values, and excellencies, because I'm bringing a different question. Like, what does Jesus mean for kids who got to split these different worlds? He's like, oh, I'm an expert at that. Jesus, like, that is my forte, my man. Like, that's a beauty and a power of, you know, exploring this. But, like, I think that as we consider all this, it should reshape our repentance, right? It should add depth to our repentance. What are the things that we're asking God to forgive and repair in us? I think it changes the contours of our faith. What are we believing God for? Like, are we praying prayers that align with the dignity of the God that we're coming to? Like, ask big things of God. Attempt big things for God. And when I say big, I'm not undermining the ordinary, right? I'm saying our prayers, we should pray prayers in this direction. What should we be praying for? We should be praying that our churches would more faithfully reflect our neighborhoods, and that God would give us grace and courage and vision and imagination for how we might take responsibility to see that happen. Is it on the prayer life of our church? Is this something we repent of corporately when we have confessions of sin? Like, this should shape our repentance, that we're not like Jesus in many of these ways. It's about Jesus. It's not about, and I'm going to say this, you know, again, but, like, it's not about being politically correct. It's about being Christologically conformed. Politics is not the origin of this vision. And even in the political sphere, I can tell you, they don't do it right. They don't do it well. I live in D.C. Kind of a boring town. There's not much going on these days, but, like, but I see it up front and close, and it's just like the political correctness is such a farce. But we don't need to. This is not about that. This is about faithfulness to Jesus. It should shape our prayers. It should shape how we measure our growth in grace. The way in which I live with respect to my neighbors, especially across lines of difference, Like, that's important in terms of how I judge my own growth and how I pray for growth and what I ask the Lord to do in my life. And then to make sure that we're not like the dude who, during the flood, he was sitting on the roof of the house and he prayed for God to help him out of this jam, and a boat came by and said, "Hey, buddy, jump in." He said, "No, I'm waiting on the Lord." And then the helicopter came by and said, "Come on." And he dropped a rope down to him. He said, "I'm waiting for the Lord." Right? Like, God's going to give you opportunities when you start praying for it, but don't say, "Oh, you know, I'm going to wait for the Lord to give me an opportunity that's better than that one." You know? So taking advantage of these ways of seeing the faith. Here's the deal. When you look at the person and work of Christ, it tells you what cross-cultural love is worth to God. And so then, if we're going to think God's thoughts after him, a la Calvin, if we are going to have the heart of God cloned in us, then we're going to become a people that cares about this kind of cross-cultural love just like God does. When we speak of being like Christ and continuing his ministry, we have to take these theological truths into account and let them work on our hearts. And remember that, like, if we try to theologize in a vacuum, we're going to default to our own cultural preferences every time. We'll baptize or sprinkle holy water on our preferences, and that'll show up in music and our methods and our emphases. But I think that, like, when we start to open up, you know, the theological framework and bring these kinds of questions and see these kinds of realities in it, I think it starts to set us free to try some things. So, that's Christology. I didn't think that was going to take that long. All right, let's do commission. Let's do commission. Y'all know the Great Commission, right? I have heard the Great Commission in modern Christianity has always been like super critical, like keystone for the church. And what I think is really interesting is that cross-cultural is built into the Great Commission, and it has been hiding in plain sight. That's what's interesting. Cross-cultural evangelism is implicit in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, pantata ethne, all nations. Matthew has used this phrase multiple times in his gospel. All nations has been used three times. He uses the phrase in 24:14, a testimony to all the nations, pantata ethne, is going on here. It's used of the universal hatred of the disciples, of the universal judgment in chapter 25. He's created a whole world perspective with this phrase. So when you get to what the word actually means, ethnos is the Greek word, but what's that sound like? Ethnic, ethnicity, right? And by the way, this is a freebie. But I know when we go into the grocery store, there's an ethnic aisle, but you know all the aisles are ethnic, right? I'm free of charge today. I just want to make that sure. Because the ethnicity is a body of persons united in kinship, culture, and common traditions. Or it's talking about the nations, people groups that are foreign to a specific people group. That's the way that our Greek lexicon kind of lays this out. It's usually in one of those two ways. But I think that in the Great Commission, the Great Commission is only part of it, okay? There's more going on in that passage. It begins with the Great Commander. All authority has been given unto me. Then you get the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. And then there's a great commitment, and I will be with you, even to the end of the age. All authority has been given. Go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So think about this. He tells his people, Jesus, after the resurrection, the charge that he gives to his disciples is to make disciples of pantata ethne, all the nations or all the people who aren't like you. That's what he says. And then I want you to look at the context, though. Where did teaching and baptism take place? In the church. So it's in an ecclesiastical context that cross-cultural is to be worked out. So we see that Jesus' vision is that cross-cultural evangelism will result in a cross-cultural church that is doing this work of teaching and baptism. By the way, isn't it beautiful?
that here Jesus talks about baptism as a means of discipleship, and putting that covenant sign on our kids is part of the work of formation and discipleship so that they can grow up into their baptism. This is how Jesus sends his people out. The commission of Jesus begins with cross-cultural commission and heads towards cross-cultural church. This is Jesus' inaugural address to his disciples. It's a new, like, you know, being in D.C., like, when someone new steps into office, there are lots of people, like, the whole administration changes. The old one is moved out, a new one is brought in. There's an inaugural address, and in the inaugural address, the new commander-in-chief talks about their initiatives, the things that they're going to do, and how they have assembled a team that's going to help them to get there to rally for the benefit of whom? The American people. In a similar way, this is Jesus' inaugural address. He has a new administration. It's a new age. He has assembled his team, and it's going to be for the benefit of all people. And this, the call here, this cross-cultural call in the Great Commission, this inaugural address, as it were, it leads us to see, like, this is a big mark between B.C. and A.D. And to live our lives in such a way that we are rejecting the call to cross-cultural love is to live a B.C. life in an A.D. context. Like, that's the reality of what happens there. So, we are called to live in light of the new age that has come. And I think that it's important to notice this. I'm just throwing this out there because it's useful. I think what's interesting is that one of the critiques that is laid upon Christians, one of the things that you often hear, the sound bites that you hear in the media, is that Christians are bigoted and Christians are, you know, don't believe in diversity, all this kind of stuff. But you know what's interesting? The secular left consistently makes this error. They refuse to acknowledge the actual demographics of Christianity. In the U.S., black women are by far the most Christian demographic. And around the globe, the people most likely to be Christians are women of color. So, one, like, point that kind of back people off of their high horse and check them is that, like, when you mock Christianity, you're not mocking who you think you're mocking. And that's just factual. That's data-based. But we need to be equipped to see that. Like, this is also, like the church, there's been a great transition that's been taking place in the global south. The heartbeat of the Christian faith is not really in the West anymore, as it were, per se. The church is thriving in all kinds of other places. And I think it's really important for us to take heart and to take joy and delight in that. Because this shows us the breadth and the scope of the community that we belong to. And you know what has been most helpful for me as a pastor in D.C.? When it comes to challenging our people on issues that are really wonky in today's culture, like sexuality, gender roles, all that kind of stuff, it's been really helpful for me to say, I know you say you value diversity, right? You're like, yeah, I value diversity. I say, okay, so this is interesting because every single solitary group of Christians outside of our context agree on this way of seeing human sexuality. Do you really care about diversity? Historically and globally, this is how the church has given a vision for human flourishing in the context of sexuality. And that voice, the global and historic church, has been huge in helping me to get our people to see that we're situated in a cultural context that is not neutral. It's actually forming us and shaping us in ways that that undermine our faith. And we need to align ourselves with the church, global and historic, and that's going to be really helpful for us. Like, I think it's really powerful. Like, not only that, but then, like, voices of women. Like, a lot of people in our culture, I care about the voices of women. It's like, okay, I'm glad you do. Do you know that women in the early church chose martyrdom over compromising our sexual ethic? They chose martyrdom. You should check out Nancy Piercy's book, Love Thy Body.
And she tells a lot of that story. It's just encouraging, right? It's super helpful. But keeping that global and historic vision of what the church is. Let me say this. I'm going to hit one more slide, two more slides, and then we'll talk. The kingdom vision from the beginning. When we talk about God's kingdom, this is also about God's kingdom. It's about Christology. It's about the Great Commission that God has given us. But it's also about the kingdom, y'all. God's vision from the beginning is that His image, individual and corporate, would extend His kingdom in His world for His glory. That was his vision. The reign of the triune God administered through His vice regents on earth. And the fall was much more than disobedience. Obviously, we know this. It was the surrendering of God's kingdom and the embrace of a rival kingdom that ruptured vertical and horizontal relationships. And this tells us something significant about the nature of redemption. It's a restoration of a kingdom and a way of relating not only to God, but a way of relating to the world, a way of relating to the creation, and a way of relating to ourselves. This is what God is out to heal and redeem. And redemption goes so much farther than corruption. Because we're going not just back to Eden. We're going beyond Eden. And so we should expect that redemption is going to press further in than the brokenness has. At the beginning of God's story and at the end of God's story, we should take consideration, because the bookends should shape, right? They should shape what happens in the middle. Protology and eschatology. And there should be an anticipation and already not yet sort of inauguration of that final chapter. That's what we are. We're supposed to be like a foretaste, right? I love going to the mall, but not because I like to shop. I like to go to the food court. There are these amazing people that stand out there, and they're like, "Sir, would you like some bourbon chicken?" And I say, "Why, yes. Yes, I would." And I get some bourbon chicken, and it always happens. I get about three steps away, and I'm like, "I need to get some more bourbon chicken." So I make my lap around, and then I come back, and I say, "Hola, ¿cómo estás?" And they're like, "Because, you know, I look like I could be..." And so then, you know, I just, you know, "Oh, okay, it's yes, oh, gracias." And then I come back around, and, you know, and then I say, "Assalamu alaikum," you know, like, this. Okay, but why are those people, why are they standing out there with this tray? Why are they there? Here's why. They want to give you a little taste so that you'll come in and get the real thing. And the church is supposed to be an appetizer of glory. When people taste the love that exists in the church, they should want to get the real thing. When they get a taste of our joy, when they get a taste of the care and the belonging, they should want to come. It's meant to draw them, to compel them by beauty and goodness and truth. And that's really what's at stake here. This is what I want us to recover and to continue to press in on, as being in anticipation of that final story. And what's that final story look like? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And it's beautiful. Because how does John know, as he looks into this heavenly scene, that these are people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation? How does he know that? Because their distinctiveness carries over into glory. It's not all flattened out. We don't want any kind of blindness. Not color blindness. Not any kind of blindness. We want to see the beauty of the diversity that God has made, because He made it. And it's good. And we celebrate it. I want to be seen. I want you to be seen. I want to be able to, like, there's so much to you. There's so much that I can appreciate about the Lord who made you, what He's doing in you, the gifts that you have. Like, there's so much to celebrate there and to get a fuller glimpse of the Lord. So I'm going to stop there. I'm going to stop here. Here's one final. It's the picture. Here it is. This is what we're saying. The kingdom is for the PhD and the GED. It's for those in the boardroom and those who are in the courtroom. It's for religious insiders and religious outsiders. It's for those who have been oppressed, those who have been squeezed by life and circumstance, a la the prophets when they talk about the ways that people have gotten crushed under the wheel. And those who have done some of that, whether it was on purpose or not on purpose, they've just been caught up. It's for those who clap on the 1 and 3 and those who clap on the 2 and 4. It's for Wall Street and Main Street. It's for the Huxtables and the Brady's. You know what I'm saying? This is what we're talking about. This is the kingdom. We want to have an expansive view of it, and we want to live into it in that way. So, what is there anything that we could facilitate a conversation that you want to pepper any questions, or you want to work this out?
No, well, let me see. Yeah, if y'all have questions, go ahead. I can.
I want to see it like. How has music played out in your church specifically?
Yes, we have pretty awesome music. But here's the thing, it's not fair because both of the pastors are musicians. So I studied vocal performance, and my assistant pastor, he was at Belmont, and he's nuts. He's really good. How is it? What we do is we try to lean into the full range of musical opportunity that we have. There's sort of a baseline, kind of like thing, what we're good at, but we also, like, God's blessing us. Like, we got a full range of skill sets, but I will tell you this. I built in a significant budget because I wanted to make sure the music was good. It could be accomplished well. We have volunteers also. But the core are professionals who are really good at, and they can achieve whatever musical style we want. So what that does is that opens up liturgical opportunity for me. I don't have to be hamstrung and say, I'd love to do this, but we can't pull it off. And so I like that. So that, we do this dawning light service during Advent, third Sunday of Advent, and it's basically like story and song, but it's like a lot of music. And we did everything from like the most funky, soulful gospel stuff to, like, we had strings, and it was gorgeous, and, you know, let all mortal flesh keep silence. Like, it was just like, you would have thought that you were in, like, some high church Anglican place, right? Like, it was, if I closed my eyes and we had a chorus, you know, like, we had a choir that did that. So, it varies, and everyone, I think, loves our music at our church. But there are times where it's just uncomfortable enough that it creates welcome frozen. So we'll sing songs in Spanish, and you can't tell necessarily, but I'm not Hispanic. So I'll do my best to sing the songs in Spanish, and you know what? It never fails. Every time we do, I notice some Hispanic couples that are around, and they're like, thank you. And they it's a gesture of welcome. It's a gesture of love. It basically says, you've been on our mind. And we've been looking for you. So I don't know if I'm answering your question.
Okay. I just want to know, like, how, like, if you're trying to please the 1-3s and the 2-4s, like,
I am. I am. I really am.
Except the 1-3s, like, they can't be Christian.
I'm trying to get it wrong. I'm trying to get it wrong. I do try to think of it in terms of beauty, majesty, artistically. I don't think that any one group has a market cornered on beauty. And what's interesting is there was a Jamie Smith article that he called it, he talks about it as cracks in the secular, okay? And he came and spoke at RUF to the campus ministers, and one of the things he said is in a late modern context, one of the things that slips through the defenses is beauty. And he was basically saying, like, we worry about our kids being affected by the culture and losing their faith. But he said the point that Charles Taylor, who's a Canadian philosopher, makes is that a secular age is not one that is less religious per se. A secular culture is a context in which everybody experiences the contestability of their beliefs. So if Christians experience the contestability of their belief being tempted to unbelief, then the cross pressures could equally tempt people who don't have belief to believe. And one of the things that actually like unravels, they can't ground it. It's beauty. Mm-hmm. Like missionary force of beauty. And so that's one of the things we try to really lean into when it comes to our music and our liturgy. We have a full liturgy too. Like we put in work on the liturgy. We do the creed, we do the table every Sunday, we confession of sin, pardon, it's bodily, there's kneeling, there's standing, there's clapping, it's regulative principle. And some people come to the Psalter and they see, the passages that stick out are the reference passages. And some people come to the Psalter and they see the passages that stick out are the clap of hands passages. And then, some people come and they see, all of us, it's all in there if we're going to be a people that worships by the book. So we try to form that in terms of opportunity and liturgy, and there's a lot of call and response. So one of the ways when people aren't familiar with music is if the call and response is really helpful. So I do the, when I do the table, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and light, like that's historic in the church, it's done at the table. But we actually, Joel and I write, my assistant pastor, we write a lot of music, because it used to be pastors that wrote the hymns and the music for the church. And some would argue that reasons why this is such a sad state of affairs in certain sectors of Christian music is because the pastors aren't writing anymore. It's just artists who aren't necessarily theologically trained or formed or robust. So y'all need to get Brian to start writing.
That's not good. I'm sure that's where you're going to go with that.
Describe the immediate neighborhood that where your church is.
Yeah. So. Right, so good question. So it's a lot of new families coming into what has been a historically black neighborhood. The older residents are African American, but the new families are all like, mixed couples. It's got a good cross-section of age. You're starting to see children walking around, but also like you could have a $1 million house that's a stone's throw away from a housing project. And so,
like how far up from the hill? How far?
We're like a mile and a half up. Okay. Yeah, like it's not far. You think about 15,
more north or more east, or
it's almost like straight north of the hill.
Okay.
And then it runs all along toward the tip. But here's the thing: we have excelled at ethnic diversity. We have not excelled at socioeconomic diversity, and I've been having a lot of thoughts about that. And basically, what I've settled on is, we have made lots of effort to create space and to reach out to and create space in our homes for poor people. We have relationships with poor people. Like, we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, and either one, we just have to do it for a long time and build trust, but I'm not going to feel a false sense of guilt because I can't control anybody. I know that we're doing the things and asking the right questions and talking to our poor neighbors. And I'm asking them, are there ways that we could maybe change to make you feel more welcome? And just opening ourselves up to the critiques and trying to do everything we can. So I do want to have more seasoned saints and older folks in our church. Like, that's a weakness for us as well. So I think that pretty much captures it. We have a lot of, professional class kind of folks. They're formally educated, they got their fancy degrees, and I apologize regularly that they got me for the pastor, because I'm like, Western Pennsylvania. You know what they say is in between Pittsburgh and Philadelphia is Alabama. That's where I grew up. They call it Pennsylvania or Tennessee, but like, I grew up country, and like, sometimes I laugh that I'm pastoring a cross-cultural church, because when I landed in New York City for undergrad, my mind was, it was like, I was like, where am I? This is a crazy town. I need to go back home. I was dropped out of college. My first semester, I transferred because I was so overwhelmed with the culture shock. So like, it still is funny to me. Yeah.
I ask that because we're located here, not just temporary, that we is pretty white, and pretty affluent, even though not that far away, is a really, primarily African American community.
Yeah.
That we would love to reach out to, we'd love to, but it's, but we're a, they would look at us as a white affluent church.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And, yeah. And we think about that because ideally we would be situated physically in a, you know, more diverse community.
Yeah.
But we're not.
Gotcha.
And do we, and we're literally right now looking at purchasing either this or something else.
Mm.
You know, that all the stuff comes into play
yeah.
in that decision process. And it's, if we were to be situated here, either right on the edge of or right in a pretty affluent white community,
mm-hmm.
you know, that then that creates challenges for a true cross-cultural ministry.
Well, yeah. I think most of the congregants live in, like our congregation does reflect the neighborhood. Sadly, you know, that's the rub.
So I would say, again, no false guilt. I would say that there are other ways that we could dream of participating in cross-cultural work as it relates to, you know, our presence in the city. Like, it could be...
Well, we have some, like, the Net and Dash, those are really, seem to be great
mm-hmm.
gateways into developing relationships.
Yes.
People, you know, refugees and just different
mm-hmm.
people that live different
than us. Yeah, that's right. And also, like, it could be the case that, like, Brian starts building a relationship with a pastor in that community and y'all do things together. Like, it doesn't have to look one way, and I don't want to limit the scope of it and foster any false guilt. I think that your conscience should be clear if it's on your heart and you as a collective are making every effort to extend the love and welcome of Christ and to participate in what he's doing, and that can look any number of ways.
Mm-hmm.
But it's really about it, like, just in being the real deal as a community, that you are trying to be challenged by the gospel and the call to Christ likeness in every way you can, and be ready, because our cities are changing. Like, right now, they may be a certain way, but it's amazing. Like, who knows what this place, what could happen in 10 years, 20 years? This place could be something very different. I've seen it in the last 10 years in D.C., and I don't know if it's just the speed of change in D.C. is different than Fort Worth, but, like, I have only lived in my house that we just bought 4 years ago for 4 years, and I've already seen 3 or 4 neighbors turn over, and it's different now. And, like, our cities are changing. So it's sort of like the quarterback throwing the ball to where the receiver is gonna be, not to where they are. So there is some of that anticipation in terms of, like, the church. Go ahead.
Okay. Did y'all, like, were you singing songs in Spanish from the very beginning?
Yes.
Because part, like, we have had, like, African Americans visit or Hispanic people visit, and a lot of times, like, they end up leaving because there's no one else
mm-hmm.
with brown skin. Or, and so how do we start to bridge that gap? Like, do we need to start doing more things that would be welcoming to African American culture or different cultures?
Yeah, I would say that, here's the deal. I'm always shaped by the reality that I was at Park City Presbyterian Church for 6-7 years on staff, and Vanessa was.
It was a racially diverse church.
but you know what? We were loved so well that I was like, I didn't feel the need to leave or to go my own way. Like, I'm saying, don't underestimate the force of real, genuine love and investment and interest. And listen, of course, ask the questions that come to mind, like, but just affirm, and just, like, I love so much that you're here, and I do anticipate that as we love our neighbors better and love our people better, it's going to become more and more a context that expresses the full range of what's happening at this church. And when people move in with us and become members and whatnot, then, like, letting those voices also have some kind of informing influence on what we're doing, and then it becomes more and more that family. And I think, honestly, really, really praying for it opportunity, don't feel like you have to manipulate or project some kind of cross-cultural, you know, like, but there may be concrete changes that are good for your steady folks who have been with you, but also create opportunity for others to say, I see something in there that I feel resonates with me. So it's a complicated thing, but no need to be disingenuous, but like love people fiercely and listen to them and see what opportunity might come from.
So what are ways that we roll out the unwelcome at that we don't know?
He'll tell us tomorrow.
I'm going to tell you tomorrow. I would have to experience it.
Well, let me say, put it in the room. In your experience, what are ways that YPCA churches put out the unwelcome at? They have no idea. They're just doing things they're comfortable.
Yeah.
But they're actually saying, yeah, you're not welcome.
Yeah, that's a great question. I would say, I think, first of all, I think I've heard stories of people walking into churches and not being greeted, no one taking interest, no one trying to connect them, no one asking them out for dinner or lunch, no one inviting them over their home. It's sort of like they came in, people didn't know what to do with them. And it was kind of like they clearly trespassed on someone else's space, and that was the way they were made to feel. Mm-hmm. So at one level, that's really helpful because it is not out of reach for us to just do what we do.
That's achievable.
That's totally achievable.
Well, right? What's different is that if you're not the other, you walk in there and just think it's an unfriendly church.
Right.
But if you're the other, you think they're unfriendly to me.
Yes, that's right. It could totally be done there.
Yeah. And you can help but have a lens through which you interpret that.
Yes.
So it's more costly to not have a culture of hospitality with people who are crossing some boundaries to come in the door.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. The other thing I would say is this. What's in the liturgy? How is the liturgy rolled out? What's in the content, right? Like, what? Not just that we confess, but what are we confessing? Mm-hmm. Do y'all do the creed?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When you do the creed, how do you frame up the creed? Like, I frame up the creed as, like, one of the most beautiful things about the creed is that this is a voice of people across languages, across tongues, across cultures. Like, there are Chinese and Korean and Latinos and Eastern Europeans and Middle Easterners who all confess this faith and have for centuries. And we are joining in with that chorus. Isn't it beautiful that we have a faith that is this emboldening of the diversity of the world? Brian is going to have to, you know, be aware of, like, sermonic material, like illustrations that you use, heroes that you lift up, who are the villains, and being careful about who you make the villains and the heroes. I think the PCA often makes heroes out of people that it feels like there's no regard taken for. Yeah, the baggage. And I feel like that's an important thing just to be aware of. You know, I'm not saying we shouldn't ever...
Yeah, yeah.
Everyone that we would hold up would be a flawed hero. But we just need to be aware of it and just sensitive to that. I would say, like, our message at the table. Like there's a way in which we could approach the table and purely address it theologically and miss the pastoral opportunity. Like, this is our common nourishment. The vision of God and the scriptures always that he would get the people around this table that typically are enemies, and that, you know, the Christian God isn't about building higher walls, Ephesians 2, but building longer tables. And we're so glad that this is a reflection of our common nourishment, and that we're not just saved as individuals. Look who you come forward to feast with. And we're feasting along with all the saints. Calvin's theology, that the table is the us being lifted up, how to commune with Christ and by the Spirit at the table, we're lifted up to where God is, and we participate with the global historic and even the martyrs, the apostles, the prophets, all that kind of thing. So I think those kinds of things to say you're looking, you're aware of it, you're minding it, and then just like on the fly, I always try to pay attention. Like, I'm always ready. Like, if I'm on the plane, I see someone come in, I'm ready to speak into their world. And so, I seen PCA churches that, music is, it doesn't have to be a barrier, right? Like, I studied classical voice.
Mm-hmm.
Like, classical music in itself is not a barrier. It's beautiful. I think so long as we have a self-awareness that, like, this is a part of the spectrum of beauty that is available to us, I think taking seriously what the church has to offer us, global and historic, and how we incorporate that into our liturgy, into our weeks, I think I could go on and on, but like most of it is like easily solvable that I've experienced in PCA churches. But I'm telling you, first Sunday at PCPC, we got swamped with love. Part of it had to do with the fact that we were being shown around by Barbara Ryan, the pastor's wife, and she is like a firecracker. And she was like, come on, dragging us by the hand. We were like, our feet were in the air. Like, she was introducing us to everybody. And like, but it was so much simpler than that. And I also don't want the church to cave into some of the noise in terms of how the project of diversification is to take place. Because I think a lot of it is ungodliness, and it doesn't accord with our scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was just, yeah.
And we're going to have so many different conversations with you right
now. I do too. That's mutual, because I think there's so much for us to do here. But.